That's such a great song. Thank you, Dalton. Man, it's so moving. You know, it reminds me of a psalm I was just reading this morning. In fact, it was in Psalm 111, just that his faithfulness. We're actually going to be talking a lot about that today. But his faithfulness, let me just read Psalm 111. He says here in Psalm 111, verse 7, he says, "The works of his hands are truth and justice, and his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name." Man, isn't that good? As God is good. Holy and awesome is his name, and he is faithful forever. So let's go ahead and start with prayer, and we'll get into the word. Thank you, Father, for bringing us here to gathering your church, your body together, that we could know you through your word. We humble ourselves to this mighty word. We come with expectant ears to hear. Holy Spirit, teach us and guide us your truth. Show us these glorious things. Show us your glory through this word, that we might know you better through this amazing book of Acts. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we're continuing our study in the book of Acts, and we find ourselves in Acts chapter 17, and we left off as Paul was preaching his sermon on the top of Mars Hill. So if you open up with me to Acts chapter 17. Now, we left off last week in verses 22 and 23 as he just started, you know, preaching the gospel. But do you remember, kind of backing up, he was waiting, Paul is in Athens, and he's waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him, and that's how we left off last week. And I'll just refresh your memory in verse 16. He says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens," he was waiting for Silas and Timothy to come from Berea, "his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." You know, he's looking over at Athens and he sees thousands of statues, abominable things erected to these false gods. And his spirit is stirred inside of him. And he says, "Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentiles worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happen to be there." So Paul is starting in the synagogue, right? That's where he always went, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. So he's starting in this Hellenistic Jewish synagogue and he's preaching on the Sabbath, but then daily he's in the marketplace. He's in this agora, the center of public life in this city of Athens, and he's preaching the gospel. He's preaching Jesus and him crucified and him risen from the dead. And so these Greek philosophers, these Stoics and Epicureans, they come up to him and they start debating with him. They start sumbalo. They start throwing words with him. They start debating with him. And they say, we don't know what these strange things are that you're saying. We want to learn more. We don't want to know more about this next new thing. So they take Paul up to the top of the Areopagus, Mars Hill, and they bring him to the council of the Areopagites. And so Paul is here now standing in front of them. And that's where we start, understanding what he's saying. And he starts preaching the gospel to them. He starts preaching Jesus Christ. And so that's where we find ourselves now, is in verses 22 and 23 as he starts this. We just brushed on this a little bit. I'm going to back up to verse 22 again, just to kind of refresh our memory. And it's my attempt to go through this sermon of Paul here. There is so much here. I could have easily made this probably 2 or 3 weeks. But a lot of this thing, we've talked about things before, but there is such good stuff in here. We'll kind of just go through it, see where the Lord leads us. But here we're going to get through, I think, the rest of chapter 17. And so let's go ahead and start with verse 22 and see what he's saying. So in verse 22, he says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious.'" So notice one thing that he's starting with: the gentle message of the gospel. The gospel message is a gentle message. It reminds me of 2 Timothy 2:24, whenever Paul tells us, he says, "Be gentle in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, so that they might be, know the truth and be rescued out from the pit of darkness." So he's coming with a gentle gospel. But that doesn't mean that the gospel isn't harsh, right? The words of truth are convicting. So we, as Christians, we preach the gentle message, we preach love, we preach truth in love, and we let the Word of God do what it does best, and that's convict. The Word of God will convict. We don't have to come with debating harsh words to convict somebody. Let the Word of God do that. The truth will convict them, and that's what we see here, is he's speaking truth, and that Word is doing what it does best. It's alive and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it divides asunder the soul and the spirit. It cuts deep, and it convicts. And so then, after people hear the Word of God, now they have a choice. Are they going to humble, or are they going to harden? You know, it's just like what God told Ezekiel. We talked about this last week, is whenever God told Ezekiel to speak his words, he says, some will, whether they hear or whether they refuse, it's up to them. It's their choice, but I want you to preach the gospel. I want you to preach the Word of truth. So that's what Paul's doing up on the top of this Areopagus. Now, he doesn't attack them for being ignorant of the truth. You know, we see there's no condemnation here. What he's doing is he's actually commending them for their desire to know these spiritual things, and he's directing them to the truth. That's what he's doing. What they're believing is obviously wrong, but he's not condemning them for it. He's directing them to the truth. And that's what I love about his approach to these pagans. Now, different than we see with the Jews, right? With the Jews, it is a convicting message, bringing the scriptures and showing them from the scriptures what's going on. And again, the Word of God is convicting them. But it's almost like whenever he's preaching to Jews, it's like, you should have known this. This is what you should have been expecting. With the pagans, it's a little bit different because they don't know the scriptures. So it's kind of fun to see how he is preaching to this council of the Areopagites. So notice here, he says, I perceive that you have a desire that in all things you are very religious. Now that very religious, remember that meant that they had a reverence for demons. They had a reverence for supernatural things. That's really, they looked at demons and the gods as equal because they were immortal and they were eternal. So that's what Paul sees that. He says, I see you have a desire for immortal and eternal things. So he starts directing them to the truth. And so we go into verse 23. I'm actually going to scoot over because this light is right on my screen. So, okay. So, yeah.
Have you ever noticed, like, when you try to talk to people in the world?
Yeah.
Especially
yeah.
And you start telling about Jesus and stuff, they feel convicted. They start talking about,
yeah,
I'm religious.
Yes.
My mom's really religious.
Yeah, that's right. Just those words start, yeah. And they, you know, I'm a good person. And I think, yeah, I think I have a place in heaven. Yeah, all that stuff. And that opens up the door to start preaching that gospel. It does do that. Amen. So verse 23, now this is where he starts preaching the gospel. He says, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. So that's what I titled this message. I think that would have been the title of Paul's message that day, is knowing the unknown God. He's preaching Jesus. He's preaching this God that they need to know. And so he starts drawing their attention to truth, to know this unknown God. So Paul says, you know, you're already worshiping. He says, the one whom you worship. So he says, you're already worshiping, but you don't know him. He says, I want to show him who this is. This is the one true God. This is the one true and living God. This is the maker of all things, the one who sustains life, the righteous judge. And so that's what he's showing here. He's bringing them to truth through the creation. We're going to see that. But he goes right to repentance and salvation and judgment. So he's going to preach the gospel message. So he says here, him I proclaim to you. I'm proclaiming this man, this God that you need to know. So in verse 24, he says, he goes on, he says in verse 24, God who made the world. Now this world is the word cosmos. Now, cosmos is the ordered universe. So the ordered universe and everything in it. And then he says, God who made the world, the cosmos, the ordered universe and everything in it. And he says that cosmos because remember the people he's speaking to, they thought that the world needed to be brought back into order. Remember we were looking at that with the Stoics. They thought that the world had to be brought back into order. So he says, God made this ordered universe and he made everything in it. This God that I'm explaining to you, he's Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not dwell in temples made with hands. So Paul starts proclaiming the gospel, and he's using two factors to prick their conscience. And that's what he's doing. And so it's this way. He's using creation to prick their conscience. So creation is Paul's first appeal, introducing them to the unknown God. So creation and conscience are actually two innate factors that are built into every single human being, and they leave the hearer without excuse. And Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 1, verse 19. This is Paul's words. He says, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." So how did God show himself to the world? It says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen." I think that's a fun play on words. It's his invisible attributes are clearly seen. I mean, that's like a play on words there. But still, we can see this invisible God because of the creation. He says, "Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So the creation, what it does is it impresses upon a person's conscience to want to know God. There's this desire when they see this beautiful creation, they want to know God. Now, just knowing creation doesn't save them, but it starts stirring their heart so they want to know God. And so there's this drive inside every person to seek after God. That's why everybody, we talked about this last week, there's this empty hole that everybody has that if you don't have Jesus, that hole will constantly try to be filled with so many other things. And so that's how God created us. He created us so that we might seek after him and grope him and find him. We're going to see that as we come up in the scriptures. So Paul says, he goes on, he says, God is Lord of heaven and earth. So here in verse 24, notice that phrase, the Lord of heaven and earth. This God that I'm telling you about, he is Lord of heaven and earth. Now, many times we sing that in songs and we read that God is Lord of heaven and earth. But in the Greek, it's worded a little bit different, and it kind of caught my eye a little bit because, yes, he is Lord of heaven and earth, and we look at, us as he is our Lord, and he is Lord, he is like governor over heaven and earth, and that is absolutely true. But what he's actually saying here, and it's a little more evident in the Greek, is he is heaven and earth's Lord. So he's my Lord, he's the Lord of all creation, he is heaven and earth's Lord. And the sun and the moon and the stars cry out and praise him and give glory to him. It's kind of an interesting thought that he is heaven and earth's Lord. He is the stars' Lord. He is the trees' Lord. He is everything that he's created. He is Lord over all that. Kind of a different way to think about that. He's just, instead of just Lord of heaven and earth, he is actually heaven and earth's Lord. They worship him. They cry out and praise him. And it's so evident whenever you read Psalm 19, what David describes here. I love this in the Psalm. We're actually reading several psalms today. So in Psalm 19, David says this about him, and I think it's so wonderful. Actually, Origen, I love Origen's writings, how he describes how the creation is constantly yearning and crying out and praising God, that they are life too. They're not like our life, but they are life. They're a creation, and they actually are praising God. Listen to this, what it says in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. So the heavens are declaring it. Day unto day utter speech. So the days, how they're being, the rising of the sun and the setting of the sun, that right there is uttering speech. And night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. That just the act of them doing what God commanded them to do is proclaiming that God is God. He says, where their voice is not heard, their line has gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. There is nothing hidden from the sun. Everyone who looks at this glorious creation has the words of life being spoken to them by this creation, by the witness of creation. And that's what I was thinking, is that the creation itself is bearing witness that God is God. And that's what's convicting their soul. And so this is what what Solomon was saying. As we go on, he says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he, Hutos, this one, is Lord of heaven and earth. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. So this does not dwell. So this God who is Lord of heaven and earth, all of creation is worshiping him, and he does not dwell in temples made with hands. How can we think that God can dwell in something made by human hands when he is creator of everything? And that's what he's describing to them. And they're saying that because he's looking at all these temples and the, you know, the Parthenon and all these sanctuaries for the gods and the agora, and they're all saying that these are temples for their gods. But he's telling them, the one true God, the one I'm telling you about, he doesn't dwell in temples made by human hands. Solomon said the same thing. He said in 1 Kings 8:27, after he built the temple, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens of heaven cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. And that temple that he built was a glorious temple, probably far more, absolutely far more than anything these Greeks would have ever built. But yet Solomon knew his God, and he's like, you know, you're the creator of heaven and earth. How could you actually dwell in something that man's hands have made? So Paul is saying these things to these people. So now Paul goes on to verse 25, and he says, nor is he worshipped with men's hands. That's the point that he's trying to get through to them, because they were so they had artists and arts of eloquence and these types of things that were making their gods, and it was all man-centered. What he's doing is he's trying to get them off of man-centered and go to God-centered. Get it off of yourself and focus on God. That's what we should be doing too. We can't do anything to you know, help God. We can't do anything to do these things to, like, we're going to see it in here, as we worship him with men's hands, we can't do anything to heal him. And that's what this next word is. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands. This word worshipped is actually the word to heal. See, they believed that by their worship, the Greek gods, they believed that as they worshiped these Greek gods, they were actually healing the gods and giving them life. And they were sustaining the gods' life by their worship. Paul says, we can't do anything to heal or give life to God. God, in fact, gave us life. And so it's an interesting play on words here, how Paul is saying this, because he says, nor is he worshiped, it's therapeuo, nor is he a God that requires the service of a physician that we should heal him, but yet we are absolute need of a Savior that heals us. We were all born dead in sins, in need of a Savior, you know, sick to death, right? And we are in desperate need of this Savior. And so he's telling them that God isn't sick. God isn't the one who needs a physician, but it's we who need a physician. He gave us life. And so notice what it says. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all and breath and all things. So we can't think that we can give life to God, but it's the other way around. He gives life to us, and he gives us breath and all things. But as I was thinking about that, what Paul's directing them to, even though he doesn't quite say it here, is he says this. He says he gives life to all and breath in all things. But he is, so not only is he giving us breath in our lungs, he's giving us eternal life, right? And that's what he goes on. He says, but the fact that he gives us life, but in order to give us life, it's not just breath in our lungs. Jesus Christ died for us, and he gave us his life so that we might have life unto forever to live with him. And that's the whole message that Paul is actually driving towards, is Paul is driving towards the fact that God is a God of creation, but he wants a fellowship with us. He wants relationship with you and me. He wants that. He gave his own son's life so that we might have everlasting life with him. So he's trying to get their focus off of themselves, and he's saying, you can't give life to these gods. In fact, the creator God, he has given life to us, and not only did he give us breath, he also gave us the opportunity to have eternal life with him. And so that's what he's going on to say. So in verse 26 now, he goes on and he says, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So this is where his sermon starts really starting getting pretty deep. And he starts talking about how things are pulling together and how the creator of the universe is actually giving life to everyone on this earth. And he's actually done things to bring together every circumstance that has happened in the earth for one purpose, and that's salvation to mankind. Because that's what he's preaching. He's preaching that mankind is nothing without God the Creator, and that this is what he did so we could have everlasting life. So he goes on. He tells us that he has made from one blood every nation. Now, it's interesting that whenever we read that one blood, he has made from one blood. Now, who would that one blood be? It would be Adam. So for the one blood is Adam. The one person, every person in the entire creation came from one person, and that's Adam. But it's interesting how he uses this word blood. He doesn't say from one person, but he says from one blood. And he doesn't go into this, but this is what I was thinking, is the blood is what gives life, right? Leviticus tells us that the life is in the blood. Well, whenever Adam sinned, the blood of man became corrupted. It was contaminated with sin. So now every single person that came from man is now contaminated by the blood, by his blood, by sin. Okay, so we're all born into sin. We're born into death. Every one of us, everyone who comes from the lineage of Adam. And he's saying that everyone has come from the lineage of Adam. Therefore, we are all born into sin and we have this contaminated blood. So now he doesn't say this, but I think if he had time, he would have said it. But this is what he's implying. But there was one man who came to give his blood to redeem man from all their sin, and it's his blood that covers all of our sin and brings us back into the bloodline of God. And that's what he's saying. I think that's his what he's inclining here. He is made from one blood, which from that one blood we're all sinners. But Jesus Christ came to give his sinless blood so that we could live forever with him. That's, I think, what he is he's saying. Now, as we go on, there was a lot that God had to do in order to bring that sinless Lamb of God sacrifice into this world, to bring the propitiation into this world. It wasn't like God could just create another Son of God. He couldn't do that because he had legally given this earth over to Adam, and Adam submitted his authority to Satan. So now everything that was born of this creation is born in sin. So he had to go through and he had to send the Son, who has the perfect blood of God, born of a woman, born under the law, born of man, but also born Son of God, our kinsman redeemer, born with perfect blood so he could shed his life and give us everlasting life. So he spent 4,000 years to do that. It wasn't like, because he had to do it legally. He couldn't just recreate something. Okay, do you kind of understand? So this is why he had to take 4,000 years to bring salvation into this world. So this is now what Paul starts describing in this verse. It's an amazing thing how he's setting this up. So he says this here, and he is made from one blood, and that one blood is all contaminated, every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So what Paul is saying in this next statement, and he's talking about the providential goodness of God, what God had to do to bring salvation into mankind so that the man, Jesus Christ, could shed his blood and all who believe in him would have everlasting life. This is what he's setting up. So this is his providential goodness that Paul is explaining. And what he's describing here is God working providentially for the good for one purpose so we can have salvation. And that's what he goes on to say. So this providential hand, I want to take you through a little bit of the Old Testament because I want to show you what it means that he pre-appointed and determined the boundaries of the nations to bring forth salvation. That sounds kind of like a weird thing, and I've had a lot of thinking and meditating and praying about what this actually means. What is God pre-appointing? What are the boundaries that he's setting up with these nations so that we can have salvation? And as I was reading and meditating and praying, God was revealing these things to me that he has determined and pre-appointed the rise and fall of nations for the purpose to usher in the Messiah. And this is his providential hand. And he's using mankind's free will in his foreknowledge to make this happen. So there's a difference between providence and predestination. Providence is God working among the free will of mankind according to his foreknowledge, and he's working these things together, knowing the outcome, using dishonorable vessels, and weaving that in his plan for our redemption, for our salvation. Predestination says that God is a puppet master, and he's orchestrating all these bad, terrible things, and he's making this all happen, and he's in control of all that. See, providence is God's hand working in our situation. This is what he says. He goes on, he's going to say that God is near us, and he's close to us. We in him, we live and move and have our being. He's describing a God that is with us and near us and bringing salvation to us. And so this is his providential hand that he's working on. So the first major milestone, there's a lot of them, but I wanted to pick out some major ones where we can see the rise and fall of nations through the Old Testament scriptures to specifically bring in salvation. So the first one was Egypt. Remember whenever he arranged Egypt to protect his chosen nation, Israel. And he did this providentially, because Joseph's brothers were jealous of him, and they threw him in a well, in a pit, and they wanted to kill him, but then they decided to sell him, you know, into slavery, and Joseph went to Egypt. God didn't predestine Joseph's brothers to do that to him. But what the enemy meant for evil, God turned it for good, and God worked providentially in that situation to bring Joseph to Egypt. And because Joseph was in Egypt through God's favor, now all of a sudden we see Joseph rise to second in command. And now Jacob takes his family from Israel to Egypt, 75 in number, and he comes out the other end with over 2 million as a nation. This is God providentially protecting his nation in Egypt through the rise and fall of nations, through dishonorable vessels like Pharaoh, right? This is what he's doing. Okay, the next one that I see is, remember Assyria and Babylon and the dispersion. This is huge. This dispersion, the more I study the book of Acts, the more I realize how important this dispersion was from Babylon. So it all started, you know, after the Exodus and after Solomon built the temple and the kings were reigning through Israel, the children of Israel, of course, they're rebelling and they're rejecting God. And so to the point that Assyria comes in and takes over northern Israel. Then years later, we also see Nebuchadnezzar come in and he takes over Jerusalem. And from that point on, Jerusalem is no more. And it creates a dispersion, a diaspora, where the Jews go out to all the nations at that point. And this is now God providentially working this, and it's bringing salvation to us. God's not making them rebel, but in their rebellion, according to God's foreknowledge, he's working all these things and using dishonorable vessels like Assyria and Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon to make all this happen. So then you go on and we see Persia comes in and Persia takes over Babylon and Cyrus is the king. Now, do you remember Cyrus? He was foreordained. He was known by God through his foreknowledge to be the man who would come in and conquer Babylon and then allow them to rebuild their temple and allowed Israel to have Jerusalem back. And it's so fun because whenever you read through the scriptures, it says in Amos that God does nothing unless he reveals it to his prophets first. Well, in Isaiah 45:1, Cyrus is actually named as a vessel that would bring this salvation to the Jews. And let me just read it to you. It's on the screen. He says, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut." This man, Cyrus, that was written by Isaiah 250 years before Cyrus did any of this. And he was named in the Bible. Kind of amazing thing to have your name in the Bible, and then it was through God's foreknowledge. So notice what God is doing. It's the rise and fall of nations, pre-appointing and predetermining these things according to his foreknowledge, and he's using these things in man's free will, and he's using honorable and dishonorable vessels for one purpose, to usher in salvation. Okay, so then another example is Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great comes in, he conquers Persia, And he Hellenizes the entire world. Now, we've talked about this in other lessons, right? But this is such a key point to the gospel getting to the nations, is Alexander the Great, he conquers Persia. Now he's in control of the whole known world. And now he's Hellenizing, bringing in the Greek culture and the Greek language so that the Bible, the New Testament, could be written in Greek, which is God's covenant language. So now Alexander the Great does this. Now, Alexander the Great, he was also prophesied in Daniel. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 20, it says, this is the angel talking about the spiritual warfare in heaven. And he says, and now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia, and when I have gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece will come. Isn't that an interesting thing that Daniel and Daniel prophesied Alexander the Great, and whenever you read Daniel 11, it even gets more clear that Alexander the Great is coming in, he's going to conquer Persia, and from that point, there's actually going to be Alexander the Great's kingdom is going to be split into four different kingdoms, and that's now going to start these Hellenistic Jewish synagogues. So then we go into that, and this is where I love this, because in Ezekiel, again, notice these prophets are all prophesying this. Notice Ezekiel 11:16. I was just reading this in my daily reading not too long ago, and notice what God tells Ezekiel, that this was foreknown before the foundation of the world, that the Seleucid Empire would provide these Hellenistic Jewish synagogues throughout the whole world for the purpose to bring salvation to the nations. Listen to what he says in Ezekiel. He says, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Isn't that a neat thing? This is like God, he knows through their free will, they're rebelling, there's a dispersion. Alexander the Great comes in, conquers the whole world, starts setting up Hellenistic Jewish synagogues. The Jews are starting to do that through the Seleucid Empire. And yet God knew this all the way back in Ezekiel's time. And he says, this dispersion is going to be now little sanctuaries so that the gospel can go forth and go to the nations. I think this is really a fascinating thing. So because we see God's work. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. The rise and fall of nations, the pre-appointed times and boundaries of these nations are all working so that he can usher in salvation. Now, the final one is leading up to Jesus is the Roman government. The Romans came in, they conquered, right? And now they're establishing the government and this Roman road system. And this is a map of all these Roman roads. There's over 50,000 miles of roads that now connect all these Hellenistic Jewish synagogues throughout the kingdom. And this is what Paul's using as he's going and preaching the gospel and even forward after Paul, right? This is an amazing thing that God's setting up, preordaining all these things so that salvation can come forth to the world. So that, just as Galatians said, so that at the fullness of time, he was born, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that we could have salvation to the world. This is what God is doing. So it really is an amazing thing whenever I really step back and look at it. So all this was known before the foundation of the world, and it was for this one purpose, for the salvation of mankind. And notice what verse 27 says. This is my favorite verse, I think, out of the whole sermon right here. He says, so that he's done all these things. So we just kind of really fast skip through 4,000 years of history, seeing God preordaining and working with man and all these rise and fall of nations for this purpose. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Isn't that a good verse? So that he's doing all these things, providentially working for us. God, the creator of the universe, actually cares about us and wants us to seek him and find him and grope for him so that we might find him and have a relationship with him. This stuff really stirs me up because I see how God didn't just create the world and just sit back. He is actually still working. This is what Jesus said in John 5:17. He says, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. This is God working for our salvation. This is Romans 8:28. The all of God is working together for our good. That's what Romans 8:28, you've heard me say that before. It's not that all things work together for our good. That's a wrong translation. It's that the all of God, the Trinity, is actually working, doing these things so that we can have salvation. God's not doing bad things to you so you can find salvation, but he is turning what the enemy meant for evil, he's turning it for good, and it's God working for our good, the Trinity working for us. This is what Jesus was saying, that he's working for us. So this is his providential goodness. Now, I want to take you over to Psalm 107. So many amazing things in the Psalms, and they really were just coming out to me this week as I was going through this. But in Psalm 107, he starts describing this providential goodness of what we just described here. Because not only is God working on a global level for our salvation with the rise and fall of nations, he's also working intimately with each individual person. Because that's actually what salvation is, right? We aren't saved corporately. We're saved individually, case by, just one person at a time, individually. And so his goodness is what calls us to repentance and faith in him. Notice what it says in Psalm 107, verses 7 through 9. He says, "And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness." That's our God, right? He's doing all these things so that we might grope for him and find him so that we can be satisfied. Our longing soul, that innate drive to seek after God, could be satisfied and he would fill the hungry soul with his goodness. Man, I love that psalm. And whenever you start going through and you start reading through Psalm 107, it starts reassuring you, and you can look back and you can see the things that God has done in his word so that we might have salvation. And this is what each one of us can do in our life. I mean, every one of us has had struggles in our life. And we can look back and we can every time, I know I can look back every time through my struggles in life and I can see God's hand involved with me. Not doing the bad things to me, but he's right there carrying me through so I can get through those situations. Every single time God is doing it. That's the providential hand of God. That's his providential goodness. This is what he's doing, is he's making sure that those who are seeking him, he will satisfy their longing soul and fill the hungry soul with goodness. And as you go through, and you just go through Psalm 107, I don't have time to read the whole thing, but he constantly is telling them that, here we see the children of Israel rebel, but his hand is always outstretched. He's always has his hand stretched out to them. And then it says they cry out to them, and then he saves them. And so it says in verse 13, "And they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, they were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death." Notice what's causing them to draw near to the gates of death. It's because of their transgression and their iniquities. But look at this, verse 19. "Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distress." Every time you cry out to the Lord and you seek him, you will find him, and he will pull you out of that. And look at verse 20. This is a foreshadowing of how he's doing that for all of us. "He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions." Isn't that good? He sent his logos. This is God providentially working. The children of Israel and even us, we would fall away from God, but then he's always right there with open arms, and we cry out to him and he pulls us out of the pit, and he sent his word and he healed us and delivered us from our destructions. This is his providential goodness. So then he says, this is what he comes back to in verse 27. God the Trinity is working for one purpose, and he's still continuing to work for one purpose, so that we might have this fellowship with him, so we might seek the Lord, so that we might grope for him, and we might find him. So anyway, I just love that verse. And what this is doing now is this verse 27 is probably the very best verse that proves that mankind was not born without an ability to seek him and find him. There are other denominations that say we were born totally depraved, and we to the point that we don't even have the ability to choose God, that we even need God's help to choose him, and that God is predestining certain elect people to choose him and certain people not to. But that's not right. The gospel is universal to all and upon all who believe, right? And this tells us right here, this proves that mankind is completely capable of choosing God. Now, yes, we were born in sin, and we were all destined for hell because we were born in and contaminated by that sin. And we're separated from God, but that doesn't mean that we've lost the ability to choose him, because right here God tells us that he's right there near every one of us, and he's sent his word, and all we have to do is seek him and find him, and he's given us creation and all these things to grope for him and seek him and find him. We can look back in our life and see that he's always been there with us, and that's what he says in this last verse, though he is not far from each and every one of us. So this is now where he starts showing the personal effect of the gospel. This is what he's saying. He's saying, God of creation, notice how he starts high and he's bringing it down to man. This is exactly the opposite of what the philosophers would do. The philosophers would start with the man and work up to God. Paul is starting with God, the creator of the universe, and funneling it down and saying, this God actually gave himself so he could have a relationship with you. That's what he's doing. He's bringing it down to mankind so we can know him. So he says in verse 27, he is not far from each and every one of us. Then verse 28, for in him we live and move and we have our being. This have our being is the word esmen. It literally means that we are existing. For in him we live and move and we are existing. Did you know that we can't exist if God was to cease to exist? This whole creation would go away. He is holding all things by the word of his power. In him and by him and for him, everything exists and consists by God. He's holding it together. So that's what he's saying. For in him we live and move and we have our being. Now it's interesting because that's actually a quote from a Greek poet. And he goes on to say that. He says, also some of your Greek poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So he's actually quoting two poets here, two Greek poets, and he's drawing truth from these Greek poets. A lot like what he did with this altar to the unknown God. That altar to the unknown God was a pagan altar, but he's using that to direct them to truth. Same thing here. This just shows the brilliant mind of Paul. Paul's so brilliant that he knows these Greek poets, and he starts using that and directing them to the one true God. So he says, our God is the creator of all. He's functioning. We are functioning in him and through him and by him, and all things exist through him. And so now he's quoting these two poets. Now these two poets are actually Epimenides and Aratus. Epimenides was very old, sounds like in the 6th century BC. Aratus was a little bit later, a few hundred years later. It's interesting that Aratus, just reading on the history, he was actually the pupil of Zeno, that was the founder of Stoicism. And so Aratus was actually a pupil of the founder of Stoicism. And remember who's with him? Stoics and Epicureans are with him. So these guys would have known these Greek poets. So Paul now, it goes on, and notice how he's doing it. For we are his offspring, and we live and move and have our being, and we're existing in this great God who created the universe, because he's not far from us. He wants us to have a fellowship with him. So now he concludes, and he's saying, since we're created by this great God, how can man think that he can be shaped by something that man has formed? You know, man who is created can't think of shaping God by our own hands. He's the one who shaped us. He's the one who has given us life. And that's what he goes on to say in verse 29. He says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. So notice how he takes it back to their beautiful statues and all these things that man has devised. Christ, because that's what the Greeks were so into. He says the divine nature, that's this divine nature of this God I'm telling you about, that's the creator of the earth. He can't be formed or shaped by something that man has created. This is what he keeps bringing it back to them. So now he's told them about the God of creation, how God has now sent, he's devised all these things so that we might know him and we might have this relationship with him. Now he's going to tell us how we can have that relationship, and he starts preaching the gospel, because creation itself won't bring salvation, but knowing the gospel, that's what does, and it's repentance and faith and an understanding of final judgment to come. And that's what he goes on to say in these next two verses. These verses 30 and 31 now show, these wrap up his sermon. So notice what he says. These two verses are jam-packed with all kinds of stuff. He says in verse 30, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent." So the first thing, before I read verse 31, first thing I want to point out is the universality of the gospel. Notice it's all men everywhere. There is no such thing as limited atonement. Christ died for the sins of the entire world, and not just for the elect, not just for certain people that he predestined. This is a universal gospel, and he's commanding that all men everywhere repent. Now, are all men everywhere repenting? No, they're in rebellion against God's command. And God's command is eternal life, to repent and have everlasting life by believing in Jesus Christ. So, but that's the commandment of God. Now he goes into verse 31. "Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." So he brings it right to Jesus Christ, right? This is the gospel message right here. This is what he's saying. Now, it's interesting to look at this verse 30, because, and I've spent a lot of time contemplating this and understanding, what does this mean that God has overlooked these times of ignorance? Because does this mean that God actually just looked the other way and ignored sin? Well, he can't do that, because God is a righteous and holy God. He's just, and he can't just ignore sin. So what does it mean that God overlooked sin, or overlooked these times of ignorance? Well, this word overlooked is huperidon. And huperidon is a combination of two words, and it means to look over. So overlook is actually a good translation, but that overlook word gives us an idea that he's ignoring sin, that he's looking the other way and just kind of forgetting about it. No, he's not ignoring sin. He's looking over sin. He's looking over times of ignorance. So if God's not looking at our sin, or before the cross, if he's not looking at their sin, what is he looking over at? Can anybody just think about that? What would God be looking at if he's not looking at sin? The cross, exactly. So he's overlooking their sin, and he's looking to the cross. This is the plan of redemption before the foundation of the world, is that the cross is the center focus of all eternity. Eternity past and eternity future, the cross is always in the middle of that. You can have infinite time before and infinite time in the future, and the cross is what God is always looking, and he's overlooking our sin, not ignoring it, but he's looking to the cross, because it was before the foundation of the world that God predestined. Now, he did predestine this. He predestined that his son would come to this earth and would die, and he would pour out his wrath for our sin on his son. That's what he's looking at. If he was to judge sin righteously before the cross, everybody in Sheol, even those in Abraham's bosom, would have been eternally damned. But he overlooked that, and he poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ. So when the fullness of time came, he was able to pour out his wrath on Jesus. And then at that point, all who believed in the Messiah to come before the cross, they were rescued out from Abraham's bosom, out from Sheol, and brought to heaven. It's the same thing with us now on this side of the cross. It all comes back to faith in him. But by having faith in him, God is passing over our sin, and he's pouring it out on Jesus Christ. Did you have a question, Lynn? No?
Jim and I have, okay. We've been in Bible studies, and went over this thing.
Have you?
100 times. We're trying to figure out the same thing.
Well, okay.
Before the cross.
Yeah.
How were they judged?
Yeah.
You know, the great white throne judgment.
Yep. God did not judge sin until Jesus Christ came to this earth and he poured out his judgment of sin on his son. If he would have judged sin before that, everybody in Abraham's bosom and everybody in hell would have been eternally damned. So that's an amazing thing to think about, right? So this is why he overlooked. And if you actually, if you go to Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3 verse 21 actually explains this perfectly. Look at this. Romans 3. Verse 21, and we'll just read into it. So he says this exact thing, and I think he says it, of course, Paul, he's perfect. You know, I mean, he's not perfect, but his words are perfect because they're the Holy Spirit's words. So verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. And so, but now on this side of the cross, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, right? It was foreshadowed in the law and the prophets, but now it's been revealed on this side of the cross. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Again, look at the universal gospel. It's to all who would believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, a satisfying sacrifice by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, here it is, this is the phrase, in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. That's explaining exactly what he's doing. He's passing over. That's what the Passover is. He passes over our sin because he laid his wrath on Jesus Christ. And so he's done this now before the cross. He passed over their sin, knowing he was going to judge our sin on Jesus. And now looking back on this side of the cross, he's doing the same thing. He's passed over our sin because, again, God's looking at the cross. And all who believe in him, so this is true on before the cross and before and after the cross, all who believe in God for our salvation, we know him as Jesus Christ. Before the cross, they knew him as the salvation of Adonai, the one who's going to come and save us. They knew about the Messiah to come. And so all who had faith, when they died, they went to Abraham's bosom. And so that way they could be rescued out from the pit of hell. But again, they went to hell because the price for sin hadn't been paid for yet. And God had to righteously judge that. So that's exactly, I think, what he's talking about as he's going through this sermon. Now, yes.
We should look at God, the love he had for the souls of men.
Yes.
And this is why he would look into the cross.
Yes. Because he loves us.
Yes. So much.
Mm-hmm. That's exactly right. He sent his love, and he loves us so much, he gave his life for us. That is why for all eternity, we're going to be trying to understand the depth of the cross. For all eternity, we're going to be looking at the cross. This is why he's presented in Revelation 5 as the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. This is why he's going to be presented like that, because he loves us so much. Yes, so amazing. So this is now what God's doing. We have this age of grace. Now we're looking at this age of grace that we're on this side of the cross. And God is now, because Paul, he says, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Now on this side of the cross, God is still overlooking sin for all those who repent. But if you die in your sin and you haven't repented and turned on Jesus Christ, you will be judged for all eternity unto eternal damnation. So he's telling us now in this age of grace, in his forbearance, now he's commanding all men everywhere to repent. And that command is everlasting life. So it's interesting whenever you start looking at these, there's two predestined judgments. There's one judgment that happened that happened at the cross that's the center of all the universe, center of all of eternity is the cross. That's this point right here. But there's another fixed point in time that's going to be the judgment, the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he comes back in all of his wrath and all of his glory, and he's going to judge unbelievers for their sin of not obeying the command to repent and turn to Jesus Christ. So at this point, there's a predetermined point when Jesus Christ comes back and reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that's this eternal judge. And that's what he says in verse 31. He says, because, now he's preaching, so notice what he's doing. He's preaching repentance, and now he's preaching judgment. If you don't repent, there is a judgment day coming. And this is the part of the gospel. This is a gospel message that we should be preaching. Verse 31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So this is this appointed day. This day that he's talking about is what we just looked at here. This is this day of the Lord. And we've talked about a lot of that in the book of Acts as we've been going. This is the final judgment day whenever Jesus Christ comes back reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So there's this specific predestined point that he's talking about, this appointed day. But notice the emphasis that he puts on the man, the humanity of Jesus Christ. He says that the one who's going to be judging the world in righteousness is the man whom he has ordained. So the creator of the universe, God, and he was breaking it up between God the Father and his son, Jesus Christ. And he says that this man, he is ordained. So notice the emphasis of the man, Jesus. This is huge because God sent his son as a man. It was the son of God, son of man that became our kinsman redeemer so he could redeem us from our sin. And so it's because he's a man is why he's been ordained as the eternal judge. Notice what Jesus says himself in John 5, 26 and 27. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Not because he's God, but because he's the Son of Man. God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who is God, and he became a man, and he still is a man, and he's coming back as a man, and because he's a man, he's the kinsman redeemer, and he has the right and authority to be the eternal judge. So that's what he goes on to say. Now, in John 6:27, Jesus says something very similar. He says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man," notice he calls himself the Son of Man, "will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." That seal is that same idea that he's ordained this man, Jesus Christ, to be the eternal judge. And he's going to come, and he's been appointed the eternal judge when he comes back and he judges the world in righteousness. Now this world, this word world, is actually the word oikoumene. It's the earth dwellers. This is not the ordered universe. He's judging earth dwellers, those who love the earth, those who love this world. He's not judging us Christians. This appointed day, the day of the Lord, if you're a Christian, you're not being judged because you're a Christian, and that his judgment passes over us, right? But what he's talking about is he's judging the earth dwellers, those who love the earth and have rejected the command of Jesus Christ. They've rebelled against the commandment. Okay, so then he goes on and he says he has given assurance of this to us all by raising him from the dead. So what's happening here is there's two things that God ordained Jesus Christ as a man who was risen from the dead, and he ordained Christ by two titles when he rose him from the dead. He gave Jesus the authority to be the eternal high priest. That's for all believers to administer the covenant in his blood. So he is the high priest to you and me because we believe in him and he's our eternal high priest. But to those who don't believe in him, he is the eternal judge that will damn them to eternal hell because they rejected his commandment. That's the difference. And it all happened at the resurrection. Now in Psalm 110, just flip over there to Psalm 110. We'll just spend our last few minutes doing this. So Psalm 110, it's fun just seeing how many times we're going back to the Psalms. But Psalm 110, notice what he says. This is probably one of the best verses that shows that at the resurrection, Jesus Christ was given authority to be the eternal high priest and to also be the eternal judge. Notice what he says here in verse 1 of Psalm 119. This is a psalm of David, and he says here, he says, "The Lord said to my Lord," or in the Hebrew, it says, Yadhe-Vavhe, that is, you know, Jehovah, God, God the Father, is speaking to my Lord Adonai, that's Jesus. So you can see God the Father is speaking to Jesus, and he says, God the Father says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Well, when did he say that? When did he say, "Sit at my right hand"? It was at the resurrection. He says he resurrects Jesus out of hell, and he tells him, "Sit at my right hand, and I will make your enemies your footstool." He's exalted to the right hand of the Father. That's where Jesus is right now. Okay, "The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So at the resurrection, Jesus Christ was ordained and appointed as the eternal high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And if you read the book of Hebrews, it goes into great detail explaining this. But not only did he become the eternal high priest to administer the covenant in his blood to all who believe, he also was ordained as eternal judge. Notice what it says. "The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath." That's that day that Paul's talking about. "He shall judge among the nations." He's the eternal judge. So notice he was given the appointed as high priest and judge at his resurrection. "He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore he shall lift up the head." That's what Jesus was given. His inheritance was to be appointed as high priest and eternal judge when he was raised from the dead. And at that day, that pre-appointed day of the Lord, he's going to be returning in power and righteousness and holiness. And he's going to be, just like he says here, "He shall judge among the nations. He will execute kings in the day of his wrath." He's coming back. But don't you know where we are? We're the ones in white horses riding behind him as he's coming back in the day of his wrath. So we don't have to be scared of this day. This is the day of judgment. This is the day of judgment on unbelievers. We have a fellowship with our high priest that we can boldly come to the throne of grace and receive mercy. You know, this is what we have in Christ Jesus. But to the unbelievers, he's coming back in final judgment. So now, at the end, we'll just wrap up these last couple of verses. It says, so they cut him off. He tells them that's how he ends. He ends with final judgment in wrath. And now in verses 32 and 33, look at their response. "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead," I believe they cut him off and they stopped him. And it says, "Some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from them." So I think they stopped him. He didn't say the name Jesus here. I think they stopped him. As soon as they heard resurrection from the dead, they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, and they just cut him off, and they didn't want to hear anything else. It was too much for them to hear about final judgment from this man who's been risen from the dead. So they said, "We will hear you again on this matter." I think that is also just a polite way of rejecting him. Because here we see, it says, Paul departed from among them. We don't have any record of him going back and speaking truth to these people. I think the majority of these people just rejected him as soon as they heard that the man, Jesus Christ, would, you know, convicted them of their sin. And just like what it says in John chapter 3, they don't come to him, they don't come to the light because they don't want their evil deeds exposed. And that's what they see coming here. So Paul departs from him. But in verse 34, this is our final verse, it does say that there was some who joined him. It says, "However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius the Areopagite." So notice, out of that council of Areopagites, we see that at least one man did come to truth out of that. He believed in Jesus Christ. And we also see that a woman named Demarius and others with them. So not many people came, but we do see that some came, right? So that's the what Jesus said. You know, wide is the gate that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. This is what he's preaching to all of Athens, but yet there are just a few who find everlasting life. Now, according to Eusebius, it's kind of fun. Eusebius was an ecclesiastical history writer of the church back in about the 4th century AD. And he tells us that Dionysius, this Areopagite, he became the first bishop of Athens. So this is how it started. These are the first converts in Athens. And I think Dionysius probably started a home church. And then it grew into being he was the bishop of Athens, you know? Kind of fun seeing how everything started small and then it grew. Who knows how big it actually got, but we know that at least it started here in Dionysius' house, and he probably started this house church. So then if you think about kind of context now, Paul is waiting for Silas and Timothy to come, and he's preaching this message to the Athen people. A few people are born again. He's probably edifying and helping Dionysius build up the church and get things going. And so then finally Silas and Timothy join him, and then they go over to Corinth. But there's something that happens before they go over to Corinth. And that's what, remember last week we started off with the travels of Paul, Silas, and Timothy from Macedonia to Greece. Well, we have to insert 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 verses 1 and 2 in between chapter 17 and 18, because while Paul is preaching in Athens, he's waiting for Silas and Timothy to come join him. We find that Silas and Timothy do join him because of what it says here. Therefore, when we, this is Paul, Silas, and Timothy, could no longer endure it, we, that's Paul and Silas, thought it'd be good to be left in Athens alone. So that tells us that they're in Athens. Paul, Silas, and Timothy are now in Athens. That means Silas and Timothy joined with them, okay? But then there was so much persecution going on up in Macedonia and in Thessalonica that he says we could no longer endure it. So he says we got to send Timothy back up there to help them and help them with being edified and strengthened. So he says in verse 2, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. So he's writing to the Thessalonians, and so they send Timothy back up to Thessalonica, and then we find that Paul and Silas then go from Athens over to Corinth. And that's what we see in Acts chapter 18, verse 1. And this is where we'll pick up in the next time we meet. It says in verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and he went to Corinth. And so from context and from this verse, we know that Silas is also with Paul right here, but Timothy has now gone back up into Thessalonica. So pretty fun stuff, right? We went 3 minutes over, but that was actually pretty good. I was concerned we weren't even going to be able to get through all that. But wasn't that an amazing sermon that Paul just preached right there? There is so much there. I would encourage you to actually go through and really study this stuff for yourself. There is so much in there about the day of judgment and his wrath and then his love and his Passover on those who believe, right? Okay, let's go ahead and wrap up with prayer. Father, we just thank you so much. We are so humbled by what you've done for us. The fact that you've intervened the way you have whenever we were destined for hell, and yet you sent your love, you sent your son so that we might believe in him and grope for him and seek him. And you have a promise that all those who seek you will find you. And those who find you, you've rescued us out from the pit of hell, and you've brought us to heaven and eternal life with you. But not only that, but you've promised that we can rule and reign with you back whenever you return to this earth. Praise you, Jesus. We thank you so much. We don't deserve any of that. That is just by your grace and your mercy that you love us so much that you've exalted us to stand with you, to stand next to you. So we humble ourselves to you. We submit our life to you. Thank you for revealing this truth through your word that we might know you better and know the links that you've done to bring us to you so that we might find you and have everlasting life and fellowship with you. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters that they would just yearn for you, that they might seek you and grope for you and just have a hunger inside, and that they would be satisfied as you meet them every single time that they seek for you and find you in your word. So I thank you for that, Father. I thank you for your faithfulness and your promises. In Jesus' name, amen.